starting to get a cold, so my voice is going to sound just a little bit strange. How you doing tonight? You good? Yes. You know what? Thank you, Eric. I forgot to share that last week. I don't know if it's been about 3 weeks ago that I had shared with you and to be praying for me, and I never got back to you, so I apologize for that. I went to do the memorial service for, if you weren't here, is for my best friend, kind of best friend back in high school days. And so we haven't seen each other for about 20 years, and we had set it up to be able to finally get together again, and ended up, next time I called him, his mom had died. He asked me to come and do the memorial service, and unfortunately, my friend showed up about 20 minutes late, and so we had to go ahead and start the service without him, which was unfortunate, but he came right away. And neat thing that the Lord put on my heart. I had shared the funniest stories that I could remember with his mom. For instance, I started off with, we went water skiing one time, and she was kind of a big lady, and Steve had told her right before she got in the water, now, you're going to fall. When you do, you have to let go of the rope. We just knew she wasn't. So sure enough, it was just this little 40 horsepower outboard. It barely got us up. And sure enough, she went straight over. And the boat was just bogged down. There she is about 3 feet underwater. And you could just see her cheeks going up. And she wouldn't let go for anything. We were laughing so hard. So I actually started off with a few stories like that, and because I hadn't seen these, you know, bunch of relatives and stuff for about 20 years and stuff, and so just kind of my favorite things about her and stuff, and kind of started that way. Then I really spent the rest of the time just on the gospel about death and life hereafter, and presented the gospel, I think, very clearly about three different times, and then went and did the, it's up at Rose Hills in uptown Whittier area. And went and did the graveside, and so it was such a blessing for me because I had a bunch of the old neighbors that came that hadn't seen me since I was a kid, and so about three sets of families that were there, and so just awesome to be able to go back, jump into their lives, share the gospel with them, get to hang out with them, and talk for a while, and so it was quite the opportunity for me. I was very blessed by that. So as far as my friend, I didn't get to talk with him much this time. I was waiting for a few weeks until they took care of everything that needed to be taken care of, then we're going to try to get together again. So for those that remember that, keep praying for that because I really think that Lord wants to do something in my friend Steve's life. And so we'll keep praying for that. Thanks. Father, as we come before you tonight and as we start a new book of Habakkuk, we pray, Lord, that you would speak through this prophet to us. Even though it's been written so long ago, Lord, we thank you for just the freshness of your word, that every time we open it, it never goes stale. It never gets rank, but instead it's always just a beautiful fragrance. And we pray, Lord, that you would just speak to each of our hearts. Lord, with each of these songs, as we looked at your holiness and you as being creator, we stand in awe, Lord, of who you are and whom we call our God. As we picture your creation of just flinging out the billions of stars with your hands, it says that your right hand spans the universe. You say that you roll up the skies like a scroll. And so we stand in awe of who you are. Then we go all the way down to the micro and see you in the difference of the grains of sand and no two snow particles being the same. And just your intimate detail all the way down to cells and germs and just the most the smallest of things. And so we just see your handiwork in all things. And we know that in you all things consist, knowing that then you're holding everything together. Not only the creator of these things, but the one that keeps everything going. And we say thank you, Lord, for that. You've blessed us with another day today and give us this evening to come together with brothers and sisters and friends to be able to study your word. Lord, we're here for one reason. We want to hear from you and pray now that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Find your way to Habakkuk. He's right after Nahum and right before where we were last week in Zephaniah. In case you weren't here right in the beginning when we started the minor prophets, the order that I'm going in, or the what might look like the lack of order that I'm going in, since they weren't laid out chronologically, that's how I decided to take the minor prophets. We had started with Obadiah, which was a book to the foreign nations. But right after that, it was before the Syrian invasion. We had Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah. And they wrote mostly to northern Israel saying, hey, Assyria is coming. Then once Assyria came and took them away captive to their land, after that we have Nahum, Zephaniah, and then tonight's book, Habakkuk. And those three were just previous to the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonians came in and took southern Israel, or Judah, over to Babylon. And then we'll have three after that, and that's what we'll have left, just three books left. And that's after the Babylonian exile. That's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so we'll take those three next. Tonight, though, we're in Habakkuk. We're going to take chapter 1, and we're going to end at chapter 2, verse 4. And then we'll finish it up next week. Before we get into Habakkuk, though, have you ever had any problems that just really vex or annoy or just irritate your soul? It's those type of questions where we have questions about God and what he's doing, and if we're honest for a minute, then we've had a number of these. Maybe it's when God seems to be indifferent to your prayers or to different things of evil that are around you. You might be asking the question, why do good people suffer? Why did this happen to so-and-so? Why did such-and-such great Christian, why did they have to get this terminal disease? Why do evil, on the other hand, why do evil people prosper? The most wickedest person I know, and yet their business is being blessed, and why is that taking place? When I'm doing my best for God, why do I experience the worst from others? Maybe all of a sudden relationships breaking down all around you, and yet you feel like you're the closest that you could be to God and things are going right with you and the Lord, but yet other relationships don't seem to be going well. Oftentimes we're, again, hit with these different problems. If you never run into problems like that, then we have a few other problems. A, you're not telling the truth. B, you're not growing and experiencing real life, because there are those in Christendom that says, no, Christians don't have problems. And any problem you identify in their life, they say, no, that really isn't a problem. That is only a symptom of a problem, you know, and they come up with all of these irrational things. True Christians have problems. And they wrestle through things, as we'll see in our text this evening. But number one, oftentimes they're either not telling the truth, or they're not growing or experiencing real life, or they're simply not thinking at all. They just kind of block it out. They blocked out reality and stifled honest feelings, and they're like Job's uncomfortable comforters trying to come to conclusions on these. So here's how some people deal with this: by living with their doubts, never getting answers to them or even seeking answers, just living with their doubts, ignoring them, moving on with life as best they can, and hoping that doubt would go away. Others become cynical and very hardened because of these doubts that have been brought to them. Then others climb in the ring and wrestle it out with God. That's what Habakkuk's going to do. He's going to jump middle ring and start wrestling with God, saying, why are you doing this and why are you doing that? I need some answers. Some he'll get, some he won't. But the point is, he's in the ring and he's at the right place. He's taking it to the Lord. We're going to run into hard issues. We're going to run into serious problems. And I pray that's where we would take it to, just right to the Lord and saying, Lord, I have problems with these. Again, does he answer all the time? No, but it's good to take him right to him. Habakkuk, as he's writing, he's right at Judah's 11th hour, right before Babylonian captivity, as we talked about. Habakkuk means, they believe his name means to embrace or to cling to, or the one who embraces. And we'll see at the very end of Habakkuk, my favorite in the book is probably the last three verses, maybe most popularized in his book. We got two other ones in our text today, but I really like the ending there. But anyways, we definitely see that amidst all that's going all that's going down, he ends up being the one embracing the Lord. And so maybe that's where he gets his name. Some have called him the Old Testament Socrates because he used that Socratic style of question and answer as a form of teaching as we go through his book here. Another contemporary of his time would be Jeremiah, was writing at the same time. Again, a reminder to us, Jeremiah wrote for 40 years warning them. So don't think God's judgments are flippant and, hey, he woke up on the wrong side of heaven and just wants to nuke these guys. That's not what's going on. 40 years trying to tell them, come on, let's get it going. Let's get it right. And they didn't. The book starts with a sob, but ends with a song. Starts off on a very heavy note, but ends up a real blessing at the end, as I say. We're going to outline this, and we're going to look at wrestling, then watching, and then waiting. Wrestling is basically chapter one, but let's look at our first four verses, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, or the prophecy that he saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore a perverse judgment proceeds. Let me pause for a minute and ask for one of the ushers to bring me up some water, because I know I will not make it to the end. Thank you. He starts off with a question. Matter of fact, we're going to do question. God's going to give an answer. He's going to give question, and God's going to give an answer. That's kind of the setup. Really, with his questions, it's a handful or a package of questions, but basically getting along the lines of the same thing. Basically, why is God so indifferent towards evil? God, why don't you deal with something here? And so he's crying out to him and trying to find out what is going on. A quick background, Jehoiakim is the king of the day, one of the last few kings of Judah, and he's brought the nation closer and closer to disaster. His dad right before him, Josiah, had a wonderful reformation taking place within Israel and knocking down all the high places and the idols and all of that. But his son now comes back and basically did worse than a lot of the kings. Matter of fact, Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 22 of his book. He said, speaking of Jehoiakim, "Your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." That's how he summed up his life. Bad king of the day. He goes on to say and prophesies of his death, "He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." And so we see his ending is not going to be very well. That's what Jeremiah had to say about the king of the day. Bad news. You know, interesting thing, and you might look later on, but in Jesus' genealogy, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll find his name removed. It goes from Josiah to Jehoiakim, ends with an N instead of an M, which was Jehoiakim's son. And so it went Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and he is just completely removed. Now, in the genealogies, you can do that. You can say so-and-so begot so-and-so. Thank you, Greg. Let's just say thank you to Greg right now. That was a wonderful job there, buddy. Thank you. And so with that, in a lot of times of the genealogy, it could be a grandson, it could be a great-grandson. The point was in his lineage as it was passed down to so-and-so. But interesting, Matthew 1, verse 11, his name is removed from the genealogy. Bad guy that he was. Habakkuk prays, "Why don't you do something about the violence, the strife, the injustice in our land?" But God didn't seem to hear, so he cries out louder. You'll notice in verse 2, "How long shall I cry," and a different Hebrew word, "and you will not hear, and even cry out to you violence?" The first one is basically a call for help, more of a prayer. But then the second one is almost screaming. It's used with a very loud voice as he changes up there. "Oh Lord, how long shall I pray," we could say, "and you will not hear? Even scream out to you, violence is going on, and you still not respond. God, you're quiet. And why is it that you're so quiet amidst all of this?" Well, in verse 4, we see the biggest problem in Judah was their leadership. They weren't leading them to the Lord. The leadership instead were, if the leadership is perverted, then there's going to be no justice within the land. And nothing's fair. The poor aren't going to be taken care of, nor the widows, or nothing's going to be going on right. And it was a leadership issue. And now we have the answer starting in verse 5 as God says, "Oh, I will deal with evil." He's going to speak up now. "He had been quiet for a time, but I will deal with evil. The Babylonians are coming to punish your evil." And of course, Habakkuk is just aghast at this. Verse 5, the Lord speaking, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That was their former name. We know them as the Babylonians. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers or their cavalry charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat, or more like the most likely the vulture there. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. God answers and assures him that he is working among the nations, even though they couldn't see it. What God does here is he responds here. He gives Habakkuk a revelation rather than explanation. Folks, oftentimes that's exactly what the Lord does with us. He doesn't explain what he's doing. Oftentimes there's with our kids as we're going back and forth with them, maybe something they want to do, somewhere they want to go. And oftentimes there's reasonings that we can give to them. But oftentimes as far as giving an explanation, mom or dad said no. And the explanation stops. And for whatever reason, you feel it's right at the time to not give them an explanation. And God does the same. And you know what? A lot of times, explanation shouldn't be what we're looking for. Let me give you an example. When you break your arm and you go to the doctor, you don't go in there in all the pain that you're in and say, "Doc, tell me exactly how the bone splintered in this situation here. Here's what I did. I fell off a thing. Now, describe to me what was taking place with the flesh tearing and all of that." We don't want an explanation. What do we want? We want a healing. Just get it fixed, God. And so oftentimes he'll reveal the fix. He'll reveal what we need to fix to get it fixed. But oftentimes we're amping after the wrong thing. "I just want to know why." Instead, we might be better to be asking other questions. The Lord never owes us an explanation, and yet he graciously reveals himself and his work to those who seek him. This is what we need in times of doubt, simply a fresh view of God. And that's kind of where he's going to go with this next, thinking again about God's attributes and what he'll do and not do. In verse 6 and 7, as God says, I'm hearing you, Habakkuk. And in fact, I'm going to respond to your prayer. Oh, I'm going to deal with this violence that is going on in the land, but you're going to be real surprised how I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to bring in Babylon to utterly just come in and wipe them out. Habakkuk, not wipe them out, kill them, but, you know, wipe them out as far as taking them over to exile. Habakkuk's country would become like sitting ducks before the Babylonian duck hunters. We see in verses 8 through 10, their horses were as fast as leopards. They are more ferocious than wolves that haven't eaten all day long. These are evening wolves that are going out. Their troops swoop down on their prey like vultures, it says. They sweep across the desert in verse 9 like wind. They collect captives as we would go to the beach and gather shells. Or in that case, captives like just like sand, just like putting sand in a bucket as a kid would do. They captured royalty and put them on humiliating public display. Oftentimes, they would take royalty and place them in cages and just parade them out of their city, through other cities on their way back home, and of course, into their city. And it says that where it says in verse 10, they scoff at kings and the princes are scorned by them. Babylonians were very notorious for this. If you want to go back and look later in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 5 through 7, the very last king of Judah, when God says, "It's done," and they were completely removed from the land for the 70 years, was a guy named Zedekiah. When they finally came in, he took Zedekiah, sat him down, brought all of his sons up, slayed every one of his sons in front of his eyes, and then poked his eyes out, and then drug him over to Babylon. It was very vicious, but it's what they did, to intimidate and to mock and to scoff, as it says there in verse 10, their enemies. second part of 10, where it says they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. They would basically laugh as they would come up to the gates and these fortresses and those walled cities because they had this whole art behind them, this skill of building up earthen ramps, basically. They would just get a ton of people and build a ramp right up to the city and just go march right into the city. And that's, again, one of their styles or forms of attack there. Ending on this section, I'll just say, though they were appointed by God, God was still going to hold them accountable. We'll see that in the last part of chapter 2. We'll look at that next week. Because of their ruthlessness. Yes, God wanted them to go and take them out and be take them captive, but not do all the horrific things that they did, and so they'll be judged later for that. So even though God's using them as a tool, he'll end up judging that tool for the way they did it. Next question comes up in 12 through 17. How could God be so inconsistent? How could you do this? How could you bring Babylon to be the ones? Of all the tools or instruments that you could have used to spank, it's almost a, how dare you, God, use Babylon of all the people groups of this world? Verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? He's reminding him of his holiness. We shall not die. It's kind of like, remember, we're your people. You're not going to utterly wipe us out. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, as he had. O rock, you have marked them for correction, and he had with Babylon. He prophesied what he was going to do to him. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Speaking of themselves, of Judah. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? It's all about Babylon. Getting Judah in their net and pulling them off. Habakkuk is just beside himself on God. How and why would you work like this? What about your holiness? What about you can't look upon evil and yet you're working with evil or using them as a tool now? And God's first answer wasn't an answer at all. In fact, it stirred up new problems because, again, it seemed to be that God's first answer in verses 5 through 11, it stirred up more problems for him. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Babylon? And so it stirred up more problems. How could God, whose eyes were too pure than to behold evil, choose such a wicked, merciless, and idolatrous nation to punish his own people? That's the question. Habakkuk seemed to be stumped like Job by God's apparent distortion of justice. Oftentimes, Job would cry out, why is this? Why is that? How can this be? But again, as we talked about in the very beginning, we all get faced with these questions. Please be honest with God and talk to him about it. Don't hide it inside and pretend like you just didn't think that thought. You just saw that thought, so you might as well share that thought, right? Okay. So first he focuses in verse 12 and 13 on God's holiness. How does that work as far as your holiness goes and now working with these Babylonians here? Notice something also in verse 12. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. He kind of moves this from a national problem to a theological problem to a personal problem. And he's personally involved with this here. See, wrestling with problems like this help our faith muscles to grow. So he's not just dealing with it nationally as the nation's prophet. But in fact, he's wrestling with, I need answers to this because you are my God and I want to know. And so the wrestling match continues. And we move from the holy God that he's talking about in 12 and 13 to the rest of the chapter as he deals with the helpless people of Judah. Basically, okay, your people deserve punishment, but couldn't you have used a better instrument? But when we deserve correction, how can we complain about the kind of rod that God's going to use on us? Remember somebody telling me after I shared a few weeks ago on giving your children the rod, I remember, you know, somebody coming up and what their parents used to do and growing up on the farm was mom would come up and say, go pick a switch off the tree. And so they'd have to go and pick. And so they would have to kind of figure out in their mind, should I get a bigger one and I'll get hit less, or a real thin, small, little wimpy one and the possibility of getting spanked more. But God doesn't normally do that. He doesn't normally say, pick your switch. He did one time with David at the end of Samuel there, and he gave him three different options, but usually he doesn't say, just like with our kids. We don't ask our kids, now, which would you like to be spanked with? Well, I'll take that pillow over there. You know, that's what we'd be picking. There's this idea of how could you use the Babylonians? Why don't you use something else? I think God's response would be, wait a minute. I have used other things. And we can go down the list here. I brought wars your way. I brought national calamities your way. I brought prophets your way, i.e. Jeremiah for 40 years is just only being one of them. And can you say Assyria? Remember the other half of you that used to live up north that was taken away some years back? And all of that, the other minor prophets that came along says, hey, remember what happened to them? Remember Assyria? Remember the Alamo? All of these reminders to them. And so instead of saying, why this judgment? Well, wait a minute, look at all the other warnings that came your way. You still went that way. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. They had the light. They knew what they were to do. They had prophet after prophet telling them what to do. And folks, we need to be reminded of that as believers. There is different judgments. There is different punishments. There is different corrections for the believer versus the unbeliever. And so we're dealing with the believers, i.e. Judah here. And later on, Babylon will get theirs. But theirs becomes the worst judgment because they knew better. When God's people deliberately disobey him, they sin against a flood of light and an ocean of love, is what Warren Wiersbe said. A flood of light and an ocean of love. In verse 16 and 17, we find out that their God, the Babylonians, their God was power. Matter of fact, it said that up at the end of verse 11, ascribing this power to his God, meaning they were just able to take over anyone and everyone. And they literally took over the known world at the time. But their God was power. They trusted in their military might. They're like a magnet, just sucking in any type of any fortress that they wanted to take, they took it. Here they call it their net, just taking all of these different fish into their net. It lets us know that they were puffed up with pride and self-confidence. Habakkuk could have added a lot of other things to this list. God, you're using Babylon. The Lord they worship is their number one god was Bel. They had a whole pantheon of gods, B-E-L. Anu was the god of the sky. Nebo, the god of literature and wisdom. They had Nergal, the sun god. Ea, the god of magic. And the list goes on and on and on. And so could have Habakkuk with this list of, wait a minute, how are you using these guys? But Habakkuk finishes his defense and waits for God to speak. Smart move, and we'll go into that next as we step into chapter 2, but let me just ask a couple questions. Do you just let tough questions go by? Do you settle for half-truths, or are you fine with pat answers? I'll even find myself oftentimes answers that I've given a number of times that become simply a pat answer for someone, And all of a sudden, I'll find it challenging when they ask a second question to it, or a third, or a fourth, and you find out, oh, they've thought about this. Oh, they've already done some digging on this as they're asking me. They're not going to just accept the pat answer or the simple answer. No, they've thought all the way around it, and it continues to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And oftentimes in those conversations, I say, you know what? Let me run off some stuff for you, or let me research this a little bit, or let me see what that word does say in Hebrew, or whatever it is, but oftentimes we're maybe challenged to go a little bit more. But oftentimes I'll be a little bit surprised when I'll give an answer to someone, oh, okay, that's fine then. And it's like this major problem within Christendom where we've been trying to crank this out for years, and I give a two-sentence answer to it, and it's like, okay, well, you're the pastor, I trust you. No. Hopefully that I can point you in the right direction to be able to research it more ultimately, but not just to be flippant about, okay, I get it now. if you don't ask the tough questions, if you do settle for pat answers, if you are comfortable with half-truths, then you're going to remain spiritually immature. Oftentimes, I think it's just a lazy excuse. That's for pastors. That's for a staff. That's for leaders in the church to figure out those things. Not true. It's for each and every one of us. We need to face questions honestly, and we need to talk them through with the Lord. I like Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the one who had a problem. It was written out on paper from the enemy about their attack. He took the paper, went to the temple. He laid it out in front of them, got prostrate before the Lord and just laid himself out. But he just laid out this letter before the Lord. He says, Lord, what are you going to do? I like that. I like that. It's coming and truly presenting it before the Lord in very picture form for us to be able to do that. But let's take it to the Lord. Let's take it to him. Here's Habakkuk wrestling like we would picture Jacob wrestling in the Old Testament back in Genesis, doing the same thing, saying, I need some answers. Please help me with this. I'm struggling with this. We're called to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and knowledge of him. So Habakkuk is crying out, God, say something. God, do something. But God was silent and seemingly inactive at this point. Just as a side note before we step into two, David struggled with this in Psalm 37. Exact same thing, whole psalm. It's all the struggle with how come good things are happening to the bad people and bad things are happening to the good people? And it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord until he was able to figure out, and once he saw their end. See, it's not what you get in life. It's not what you store up in life. It's not all your gifts of life. It's where you end up. That's the important thing. And he learns that in Psalm 37. That's David. Asaph has to learn the exact same story. It's almost the exact same psalm over in Psalm 73. It's worded a little bit differently, but basically it's the same MO. Same thing Habakkuk is going through. Why the wicked prosper in that. And so you can look at those later. 37, invert the number 73. Both tell the same story. But let's get into chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. When he says that last phrase there, I think of Job and the end of Job and the conversation. Just the last handful of chapters in Job is pretty comical. They're not comical, but it interesting in the way Job handles himself there. And it's, okay, I'll shut up. And then God starts finally speaking to him. And he was really set back in his place. And so he waited. As a sentinel standing watch for the Lord to answer and untangle this knotty dilemma here. Picture him now, the watchman standing up on the watchtower. We know that what they're responsible to do. And so it's kind of, I'm done asking questions. I'm going to be quiet now. I'm going to stand my watch. Set myself up on the watchtower. And as the watchman, as the soldier, as the sentinel would do that, what is he doing? He's watching for warning signs. He's watching because if he sees something of an enemy troop, he's to warn all the people inside. And if he doesn't, it's his death for anybody else's death if he falls asleep on his watch. And so he's watching. He's watching careful, but he's being quiet. He's listening to God and looking for any type of warnings that are going to come his way. We are to be a watchman today. What is our warning? What is our warning that we are to express to a lost and a dying world? John the Baptist, in one of his very first things that we hear him say, flee from the wrath to come. Jesus, one of the very first preaching that we hear him do, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to have the same warnings. People are dying and going to hell. And for us to be a good watchman, we've heard the warnings, we know the warnings, and we need to respond to all the people behind us now in the city and let them know we need to repent. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. We need to share with them these warnings. You know, it's good to wrestle with God about the questions that perplex you. But then there's a time to go sit in your corner and just wait for him to come and to speak. To stop talking long enough to listen. Spurgeon said, unless you put the water jars out when it rains, you will never collect the water. And I think we forget to do that. I think we forget to do that listening mode when it comes to our praying time. What does he say in Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. Habakkuk picked the city watchtower for his sanctuary to listen to the Lord. And let me ask you tonight, where's yours? Where do you have a place, physical location that you go to that is your quiet place? I hope you have one. If you've never had one in your home, no. Our house, we have too many toddlers running around and it's a small house. There's no place to be. Find yourself a spot, garage, backyard, closet, bathroom, lock the door in the bathroom, wherever it be, find your watchtower. Find your place where you can go be quiet. Out in your car, wherever it is, to be able to have your place. You've heard the story before of Susanna Wesley that had a whole slew of kids. How many did she have? 16, 18? I forget how many. She had a whole bunch of kids. But what she would do when it was her devotion times or prayer time with the Lord, she would take her little apron she would have and what? She would put it up over her head. And the kids knew all the way down to the 1 and 2 year olds not to mess with mom when mom's dealing with God. It was devotion time. It was prayer time. You didn't go bug mom during those times. And they said even the toddlers knew it. I like that. She had her place. It was right in the middle of the busyness of a huge household. And all she had to do was put that little apron up. So you can try that one too. Let me know how it goes too. Well, in verse 2 through 4, he's continuing to wait. And the Lord speaks. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, but it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, speaking of Babylon. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Basically, his answer, the Babylonians will be punished. And actually, we'll see that from 5 to the end of the chapter next week. But the Lord graciously answers him and gives him the vision that he needed to turn his worrying into worship. And all of chapter 3 is a wonderful prayer and wonderful worship to the Lord. He was fretting with these things, wrestling with these things, then he's waiting, then he's watching, and ultimately we'll be worshiping when we get to chapter 3. God's response in verse 2 is 3 things. I want you to write this down, the vision that he gave him. I want you to write it down. Also in verse 2, I want you to make it plain on tablets. Very clear, probably big letters so everybody could read this on a tablet out where everybody can see it. Thirdly, so as people go running by, they'll be able to see it at a glance and be able to take that message to everyone else. So basically saying, I've given you an answer, but don't keep it yourself. Share it with others. Same with us. God's given us a warning. We know that there's a heaven and a hell. We know that everybody isn't going to heaven. We know that the only way to God and to have relationship with him is through his son, Jesus Christ. He's laid all of this out for him. Don't keep it yourself. Boy, put it on a tablet. Hand out tracts. Tell people verbally. Do whatever you can to get the message out. That's kind of what he's saying in verse 2 there. To write it down, that made it permanent. I thought this was great. Where's we put this together? To make it plain, we have permanent plain, and then go public with it. The 3 P's that he put together, I like that. In verse 3, the vision was given for a future time and about a future time. This is, again, a twofold prophecy. This is speaking of Babylon. He goes right into the text of that. But we find out in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, this is spoken of Christ's second coming. And so when he uses this phrase, though it tarries, wait for it, it changes it, and it says, though it tarries, wait for him. Though it tarries, people are going to say, hey, how come the second coming? How come he hasn't coming back? Wait for him, because he is coming, and that's the text that is used. That's in Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And so it's actually quoting from this, but yet personifying, and it actually taking it to mean something different. From the Babylon is definitely coming to Jesus Christ and his coming. And the Holy Spirit has a right to do that and change the text and use the same text, but use it as a different meaning in the New Testament, as I'll explain in another case in a minute. Well, ending in verse 4 and ending for our time tonight, we have a very important scripture. I know it's very important because it was used 3 times in the New Testament. An incredible text. The just shall live by his faith. Very interesting as you do a study on this in the New Testament, and the three times that it was used, first of all in Romans 1:17, where the theme is speaking of justification. So its emphasis on this little phrase here is on the first part, the just, and how you can be justified. Second time it's used is in Galatians 3:11, and it shows us how the just shall live, kind of the center section of that. That's the context of Galatians 3:11. The last time is in Hebrews 10:38. The emphasis is on living by faith. It's right before the great faith chapter. And so the first one in Romans, the just. The second one in Galatians, shall live. The one in Hebrews, by faith. Go check that out. You can look at the context of all of that. But I hadn't seen that before. I thought that was very interesting. Somebody said faith is learning to live by insight rather than by sight. It's learning to live by not the things that we see from our eyeballs, but instead from our hearts and what the Lord has shown us in His Word. Of course, we have the just shall live by faith became the great watchword of the Reformation as it so radically touched Martin Luther's heart when he read Romans 1:17, which of course, as I said, was quoted from here. It was, as one person put it, the seven most important monosyllables in all of church history. That's a radical statement. The seven most important monosyllables in all of church history. This ignited Martin Luther's heart. He finally realized that this is it. He called it the true gate to paradise. That was the scripture that just enlightened everything for him. Oh, it's not by works, it's by faith. The just shall live by faith. That faith alone, we call it sola fide, or faith alone. Not faith plus works, not faith plus baptism, not faith plus anything else, but on faith alone. Check this out. It's, again, amazing what text this did, what it did for Martin Luther. Martin Luther puts that in his introduction to his Galatians commentary. A young man named John Wesley, years later, is reading his introduction, not a believer at the time, definitely a churchgoer, but not a believer, was not born again at the time, and reading the introductions that Martin Luther put in his Galatians commentary, he reads this whole aspect of the Romans 1:17 and what he meant, and he gets saved on the spot from that. Is that awesome or what? And so he gets saved from the introduction of Martin Luther's book on the same thing. Oh, the depth and the understanding that came out of that. That is, as Protestants are still, our watchword, justified by faith. Not by works, not by anything else to tack onto that. And we're not only to be saved by faith, but as it says here, to live by it also. So many seem to be so content within their religiosity or their Christendom to be able to be, hey, I'm saved by faith. Not going to live for Him, not going to obey Him, not going to read the Word, not going to go to church and all these other things. Oh, wait a minute. Then you must not have true salvation. Because one of the things that births forth and just ignites inside of you is a love for His Word and to the want to be more and more like Him. And so to live by faith means to believe in God's Word, to obey His Word, no matter how we feel, or what we see, or what the consequences might be, just like Habakkuk. That's that aspect of faith and that aspect of living by faith. Here's a place where he's having to live by faith. As he's cranking through all of the questions of life and what's going on around him, but he's still believing. His faith isn't wavering. It's just, Lord, I need to know. He's being honest with his thoughts. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let me end with this. When Michael Faraday, the great English physicist, was dying, friends gathered at his bedside. As was often the case in the 19th century, they would always wait to hear the final words from the dying man. And they asked him the question, what are your speculations, they asked. And his answer was firm, speculations I have none. I am resting on certainties. What gets us through those times of doubt and trouble and questions and all of these different things is reminding ourselves again to go back to what am I certain of? This is a big key. To be able to go back and think through, okay, wait a minute, God's fair. He's holy. He's righteous. He's never been unfaithful to me. He is listening, even though I can't hear Him or sense Him or feel Him at this time. And you just have to remind your mind of all of these great attributes of God, truths of God, these promises, these certainties of Scripture, when something over here is a little bit clouded. That's what we need to do. That's what Habakkuk is teaching us as he goes through this book here. Here's the way that I was able to get through this. We learn that from Job, and we learn these from these others, of that time of holding on to our faith and living by it, even though when things don't make all the sense around us. And so with you, maybe you're going through some things, and during our time of worship, as our worship team's going to come on back up at this time, we'll enter back into a time of worshiping the Lord with song. Maybe it's time to be honest with our thoughts towards the Lord. Lord, this one really is bugging me. Can I say that? Bugging me? You know, and do that. If you've ever read the Psalms, you know that David did it all the time, and Asaph and the other guys that are writing there. And it's just getting honest with God. You're not going to get the answers any other way. Take them to him. Be honest with your thoughts and feelings in that. And obviously, don't be rude. Remember who you're talking to, by all means. But again, he does want you to bring them to him. Because you know what, folks? He does. I keep calling you folks. You know what, friends? That's better. He does want to speak to us. He wants to share the things in our heart. He wants to bring the scriptures out and say, apply this one there, apply that one there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the preciousness of your word. Thank you.